We're opening God's Word this evening to the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to read two passages, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, and then chapter 2, the first seven verses. So beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And we turn to chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We're going to look at verse 7 especially. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. 2 weeks ago, beloved, we looked at the first six verses of this chapter. It's much more than just a story of a young couple whose first child is inconveniently born in a far-off place because of an unexpected trip. There's much more going on here than meets the eye. We observed last time that the time, the place, the circumstances of the birth of the Savior were all specifically ordained by God. In this decree from Caesar, which brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, we see the truth of the book of Proverbs and the sovereignty of God. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. In the timing of Mary's being delivered of a child while she was in Bethlehem, we see God's timing. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. In the place, Bethlehem, we have fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. and that he would be born of the house and lineage of David in the city of David. So there's much more going on than just the facts in the story. But at the same time, there's something very earthy and very ordinary and sublime about this description of the Savior's birth. And that's true especially in the description of the Savior's birth in verse 7, which we will consider this evening. We see nothing in what happens in Bethlehem when the Savior is born to see who he really is and what is really happening here. A little further on in the chapter, the shepherds are told in verse 12, "This shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Ordinary, lowly circumstances. Tonight, as we think about them, it's important for us to remember that these circumstances are not described for us to evoke sympathy in us for Joseph, Mary, and the Savior, the baby who is born. We might be inclined to do that because we look at these circumstances and we say, well, they're not really normal or ordinary. They're less than that. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? These lowly circumstances are intended to help us understand what is happening when this baby is born in Bethlehem. A sign. This shall be a sign unto you. And there are three signs in the verse. First of all, there's a sign of the identity of the one who is born. Second, there's a sign of his poverty. And then third, there's a sign of his rejection, his identity. She brought forth her firstborn son. His poverty, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. His rejection, there was no room for them in the inn. And what I want us to do tonight is to look at those in contrast to the great reality of what is happening in Bethlehem, especially as that is described in the announcement of the birth to Mary of her son, the Annunciation from the angel Gabriel. Oftentimes in Scripture, there are contrasts, things that are set alongside one another to help us to understand what the reality is or the truth that is there. Different perspectives are given. So, for example, when Jesus suffers on the cross of Calvary, there are 3 hours in which his suffering is described for us, and the crowds and the multitudes gather around the cross and mock and taunt him, and then 3 hours of darkness. In the 3 hours of darkness, what Christ suffers is hidden from us so that we can really know that his suffering was not just the suffering of the cross and crucifixion, but suffering at the hands of God. And he explains that himself at the end of the darkness. "Why hast thou forsaken me, my God?" Or you can think of the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is described for us in Scripture from two perspectives. You have the perspective of the Mount of Olives and the disciples watching Jesus ascend up into heaven till a cloud covers him from their sight. But then if you look back to Daniel chapter 7, we have a description of it from a heavenly point of view. And one like unto the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and him being given a place of honor and exaltation, and all the nations of the earth being committed to his charge. And we see that the ascension was not just his going away, but it was his exaltation at God's right hand. And so with the birth of Jesus Christ, you have the perspective of what takes place in Bethlehem, a plain, unremarkable story of a baby being born and wrapped and laid in a manger. And then the perspective of the heavenly announcement, who is this? Why has he come? And that contrast highlights the true meaning of Christmas. To understand the true meaning of Christmas, we need, as it were, to stretch our minds and by faith grasp the extremity of this contrast. So let's consider tonight contrasts in the Savior's birth. First, a contrast of identity. Second, a contrast of wealth. And then third, a contrast of power. First, a contrast of identity. And we must understand as we begin to look at this contrast that this is not a real contrast, it's only an apparent contrast. The identity of the Savior does not actually change. The baby who is born in Bethlehem is indeed the Son of God. His identity doesn't change. But what a contrast to who he is. What's Mary told in Luke chapter 1 in verse 32? He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And then in Luke 2 verse 7, she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son, Mary's son, the Son of the Highest, Mary's son, her firstborn son. Another child born onto this planet in obscurity. Again, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. And in verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Think of the miracle of the incarnation. God coming into the womb of the Virgin Mary and being conceived there. What do you see in Bethlehem? Just another child born. And Mary's pregnancy is described for us. It happened while she was there that the days came that she should be delivered. And this is how it happens, isn't it? A woman who's great with child comes to the point where she must be delivered. And it's something very natural, sublime. And the baby's born, and she wraps him as a mother would her baby with what's available, and she lays him down. But this is not just Mary's son. This is the Son of the Highest. The wonder isn't in his birth, is it? The wonder is in his conception. The wonder is in what takes place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And now think about this from the point of view of Joseph and Mary on that night when the baby is born. Imagine their anticipation. You know what it is to wait for a child to be born, and we wonder, what will he look like? Whose personality will he have? And Joseph and Mary that night must have had similar thoughts as she labored. And Joseph held her hand, and the child was born. What will this child, who is the Son of God, be? And you know what he was. The scriptures tell us he was just a boy, a baby, a human, a real human. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us he has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Later, when he became a boy and then an adult, they said, this is Joseph the carpenter's son, isn't it? Just another man among men. As we stretch our minds and feel the great distance between who He is and how He came, between His eternal being and His eternal origins, and then His growth in the womb of the Virgin Mary and His birth as a baby, we begin to understand what Christmas is. It's what Philippians 2 calls the mind of Christ. Think of the way that's described in Philippians 2, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took nothing from God when He said He was God. But He made Himself of no reputation. He took on Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what the Son of the Highest did. He entered into the dark womb of a woman. He took upon Himself the embryonic form of humanity. The Creator was conceived. The Creator was created physically in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Lord of glory, the Word, became flesh, a little baby, conceived, growing, and then born through a birth canal. And we, of course, tonight have to ask the question, why? What's the significance of this? A very simplistic answer is this. Well, He loved us. Some give this explanation that Christmas and the Christmas story is simply an expression of love. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. That God, as it were, wants us to know that He sympathizes with us, and so He enters into our humanity. He comes and He lives and He walks as one of us. The ancient Greek gods did the same. Human characteristics. Is that all it is? If you love your pet, you don't become your pet to love your pet. No, His entrance into our flesh, His taking on Himself of humanity and becoming a baby conceived, growing in the womb, and then born, was His entering into the weakest form of our human existence, the frailest form of who we are, because He's determined not only to feel our needs, to enter into our sorrows, but to, in the end, deliver us from the frailty of our humanity, from the sorrow and the misery and the darkness of our sin. It was necessary that He be born. It was necessary that He become a man. This is why He was conceived in the womb of a woman, to become one of us, one who could take upon Him our sin and the guilt of our sin, a man, a real man, to bear what we deserve for our sin. Yes, that does mean that He entered into all the misery of our existence, but that was not simply an expression of sympathy and love. He was the merciful and faithful High Priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, God's Son, the one whom we can come to now in time of need, because He was tempted in all points like as we are, Mary's Son, made of a woman. But this was more for Him than just sympathy. When He wept, when He was hungry, when He experienced loneliness, He was enduring the press of the wrath of God on humanity, on us. It was His love
Yes, but it was his love in which he was determined to deliver us from sin. It behooved him to be made in all points like as we are, so that he might make reconciliation. That's Hebrews 2, verse 17. Why did he have to become like us? So that he could reconcile us to God. Tonight, do you understand the necessity of God becoming a man? Of the eternal second person of the Trinity being born, conceived and born as a baby, Mary's son, like us in all things? It was your sin. It was my sin, our sin, that made this necessary, essential. And if we're going to celebrate the birth of the Savior, we mustn't miss this. There are so many who celebrate with joy at Christmas time, but miss this, don't they? This was for sin, your sin, and mine. So you first have that contrast of his identity. Mary's firstborn son is God's son. But then you have a contrast also in wealth. And we see this from several points of view in the comparison of these two passages. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, you see his wealth in these ways. First, in his royalty. Think of how that's described when the angel comes and speaks to Mary. The one who will be born will be a prince. The one who will be born will have rights to a kingdom. Look at how that's described there in verse 32, the second part. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And then again in verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. To kings, to royals belong riches. That's what we sang about in Psalm 45, and it was really a beautiful description of the wealth, the majesty, and the glory of Jesus Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces where they have made thee glad. Kings' daughters were among thy honorable. Women upon thy right hand did stand, and the queen in Ophir of gold. And now we ask the question, where is all that? In Bethlehem. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she saw something like this as well. And remember that Solomon is a type of the Messiah. When the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10, verse 4, had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministry and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She fainted when she saw his royal majesty. Maybe you've seen a royal parade, perhaps not in person, but on television. And so the streets of London are lined, and here comes the Queen, or here comes one of the royalty to a funeral or a wedding. And in her train that is in attendance to her are all these people, the thousands, and surrounding her royal, a royal harem.
So the royalty speaks of the wealth of the Messiah. But then there's more here in Luke chapter 1, and it's the divinity of Christ. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the first part of the verse, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Then in verse 35 again, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. And what's emphasized here is His divine majesty, that He is God. And you remember how John starts in his gospel account. The Word, the eternal Word, who was with God, by whom all things were made, became flesh and dwelt among us. God is the creator, the possessor of the ends of the earth. Psalm 24, another psalm on Christ, which we often sing, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Why is it His? Because He made it. That makes it His. God is the possessor of the ends of the earth. He's the one, the Savior is, who's born in Bethlehem, that created and owns the stars and the galaxies and the cattle on a thousand hills. And John says, "By Him were all things made, and without Him was nothing made." And then you see His wealth also in the homage, the glory that is due to Him. Hebrews 1 verse 6 tells us that when God brings His Son into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And think of how that's described in the subsequent verses in this chapter, when the heavens are opened and the shepherds see the multitude of the heavenly host praising God, worshiping Him. "Let all the angels of God worship Him." In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the six winged seraphim covering their faces and covering their feet and covering their eyes and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," Jesus says that what Isaiah saw, John chapter 12, was the glory of the Son of Man. And now, where is this? In Bethlehem. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. Swaddling clothes were not a baby blanket, clean and sterile and warm, but they were strips of fabric that the poor would find. What's important here is not so much where He was born. The manger indicates it's a place where animals were. And what that describes for us is who was in attendance when He was born. Who was there? Well, He wasn't born as a prince is born in a palace with joy and rejoicing in the kingdom because the king has come. A prince is born. But He was surrounded by creatures, animals, cattle, rather than princes and nobles. And this is not the result of chance or unfortunate circumstances, but it's God's doing, isn't it? God's timing, God's sovereignty. God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. And as you read the Gospel of Luke, you mustn't miss that Luke describes the birth of the Savior and the circumstances of the birth of the Savior, because Luke has in mind those for whom He came. It's different than Matthew. Matthew describes for us the coming of the royal king. He describes for us the magi, the wise men coming from afar. He describes for us what goes on in Herod's palace when they come. He describes the battle between Herod and the promised child and Herod seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. And Christ is the fulfillment. But Luke is a beloved physician. And he has in mind the
poor and the ordinary people, and he calls our attention to that. And so who is it that are waiting? Well, it's a remnant of ordinary people. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, lowly shepherds. And Mary reflects that in her song too in Luke 1:48. He regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And so when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple, they bring the sacrifice of the poor, two turtle doves. Here he is, the God of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. That poverty, and we mustn't miss that tonight, is significant. That poverty is a sign. It's the sign that's described in 2 Corinthians 8, that he who was rich was made poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. And that's the meaning of Christmas, the aim of Bethlehem. The aim of the Savior as he comes into the world is always the cross of rejection and suffering. And that casts a shadow over all of his life. It casts a shadow over his being conceived, his being born, the lowly circumstances of Bethlehem. So that we say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away, that bears the sins of the world. And there's a distinguishing principle here of true Christianity. It's not only that we understand our spiritual emptiness, but we understand that when the gospel comes to us as good news, the Savior comes not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We're so enamored sometimes with the visible. We put on a pretty good show for others. We live in a world of celebrity, rich and famous. And what does Scripture tell us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. And that's in the context of Corinthians being impressed with the rhetoric and the dynamic power of their culture. And this is not the world that Jesus came into. The third contrast in the text is a contrast of power. And that's expressed in the last words of the text. He was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And what we have to see here is not just, as it were, a lack of power. This was the royal seed of the line of David, allowing himself to be born in a cattle stall. So that we see here him laying aside his power, as it were, in this rejection. But what we have to see here is that the one who is rejected still sovereignly comes into this world that rejects him. In chapter 1, he shall be great and shall reign, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Last time we looked at the sovereignty of God over all the circumstances of the birth of the Savior, and this is the Savior himself, and you see this throughout his ministry and leading all the way up to his death, orchestrating all the circumstances of his life.
As the sovereign, the decree from Caesar was his decree. So that he would be born in Bethlehem. A decree that we saw was made some 4 years before this event, so that when nobody had any expectation or any idea that soon the Christ child would come, God was working in Rome, in the heart of Caesar, and determining that at this time he would bring these two poor people, Joseph and Mary, to Bethlehem, so that his son would be born there. I say, that's a demonstration of his sovereignty and his power. But now we understand that his sovereignty and his power are not just something that we see in his might or his rule or in the exercise of providence so that he rules over all things. But when we speak of the sovereign power of God and the sovereign power of the Savior, we have in mind especially this, his sovereignty in grace, sovereign grace. That his grace comes with power and overcomes sinful resistance. And that is the sign here. It's described in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Was he rebuffed? Did he say, why do I bother coming then? No, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. What is that kingdom? Well, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the overcoming power of his grace in the word of the gospel by which he breaks through the hard hearts of man and he establishes his rule in the heart of man by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he softens the heart of man and he brings them into repentance and faith and into subjection, and they come under the rule of his Spirit and his word. This is the kingdom that is prophesied, and this kingdom coming comes powerfully, mysteriously, even secretly, but irresistibly. And a man may say, I have no room for Christ in my heart. Indeed, that's what all would say. So that the rejection of the Savior in Bethlehem is symbolic of your and my rejection of the gospel and the word of God as we are by nature. All of Bethlehem missed his coming that night because they had no room for him. And this characterized his entire ministry till finally there was no room for him on the earth, and they hung him on a cross, rejecting him, the accursed death. And so how is there room in the heart of some for him? Well, it's because though he's rejected, he comes. That's grace. He comes sovereignly. He comes to the unworthy. He comes irresistibly. God manifests his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and Christ died. And so we don't say tonight that we have made room for him in our hearts. No, he makes the room. Look at all the disciples during the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. All his ministry long, they're confused, wanting something different than that for which he's come. Till finally, when he tells them plainly, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, he speaks of the cross. Peter says, it shall never be. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't have room for that. But did it stop him? No, it's in this rejection and in his suffering and in his going to the cross that he's exercising his divine power. Indeed, he could not have done it were he not divine. And so what a wonder work of grace that he has come and that he takes up his abode
in our hearts by the power of His Holy Spirit. So that we say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. He didn't have to come to Bethlehem. They didn't want Him there anyway. And yet He came into the darkness of Bethlehem as the light. Jesus expressed that to Paul, didn't He? Why are you kicking against the pricks? And then Paul says, it was His grace bestowed on me. His grace bestowed on me, which was not in vain. That is, that was powerful. That makes me, by the grace of God, who I am. Has your heart been softened by the gospel? Has your mind been stretched to comprehend the great contrasts here? This is the power of God's grace. This is the glorious message of Christmas and the unfathomable riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. For your sake and for mine, He became poor and small and was laid in a manger with a view to the cross. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes with a view to being wrapped in the guilt of our sin, so that He might die for us. And it's when we've unwrapped the mystery of this that we begin to understand the wonder of God's gift to us in His Son. May God give us to see it, to believe it, today, this week, and always. Amen. Father, we say